Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this small book again, so often overlooked, that we might realise again that it speaks to your people in every age, and so it has encouragement for us today as it had to encourage your people then. May our hearts and minds be clear as we look at this, what could be quite a difficult piece of scripture. But we pray, Lord, that ultimately we won't be muddled, we'll come away encouraged. Because we realise that all your word is there for our benefit. Amen. I often feel when I'm looking at the minor prophets or I'm preaching them, there tends to be a sort of roller coaster nature about them, doesn't there? We get a theme. In Micah, we've had a theme. The book sort of kicks off after a small introduction about who Micah is and where he comes from. We actually sort of start on a very ominous note with judgment coming against Samaria and against Jerusalem. And the situation was that the Assyrian nation, the superpower of the day, was threatening the northern kingdom and would later threaten the south. And we see the reasons for it. There's corruption, there's widespread corruption. And yet suddenly, sort of almost out of context, we get these curious verses in chapter 2, where there's a promise that God is going to shepherd his flock. Now, that's a marvellous promise, because God's rulers were often referred to as shepherds, and sometimes, as we see in Ezekiel 34, they weren't very good. They were thoroughly corrupt. But this is a good shepherd, isn't it? And there's so much we saw in this. Verse 13, one who breaks open the way, this is chapter 2, will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. And what a picture we got there. The verse 12 was talking of a remnant being restored. And here we've got a picture of the king, the Lord, the chief shepherd at their head. Surely a reference, or we can see a signpost or a pointer to Christ there. Well, we continued on from that last week, and it sort of went back, didn't it? The prophets were thoroughly corrupt. Yeah, got that rather wonderful piece of sarcasm in chapter 2, verse 11. If a liar or deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he will be just the prophet for this people. The prophets, the bad prophets, those who did not prophesy God's word, were prophesying what people wanted to hear. And so literally some of them are saying there's going to be Lord's blessing, there's going to be this. It's almost like it's going to be party time. And people loved that message. And as we saw, no one was really sort of wanting to hear Micah's message. In fact, they were pretty much saying, no one wants to hear that. Shut up, Micah, be quiet. No one wants to know about that. And yet, after we've seen the judgment that God will bring against these prophets and against these people for listening to them, we suddenly get, it's almost as if we step back and we step into another world in chapter 4. In the last days, immediately the scene has shifted. And there's a picture here, isn't there? It's almost like God's kingdom's coming. And the kingdom of God will be seen visibly on earth. And depending on your persuasion, whether you're amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, you can get into all kinds of theories on that. Is this the millennium? Is this going to take place? Is there literally going to be God's kingdom set up on earth? Well, I remember some time ago when I was working as a builder, decorator, I had a lad working with me, and As we tended to do when we were having lunch, you chatted about all manner of things. And the movie that had just come out was Independence Day. I don't know whether you've seen it. It's one of those big, sort of massive, dumb and thoroughly enjoyable blockbusters. And if you haven't seen it, well, basically what it is, aliens come and basically invade the world and they're all powerful. And I was just musing in the way I often do, sort of going off at a tangent, that I just found one thing in the movie that really I felt puzzled me and in a sense sunk the plot. And it was that halfway through the movie you find out, you know, conspiracy theorists, that one of these scout ships from the big sort of saucers that had come to Earth had crashed at Roswell. And I said, well, you know, the trouble with that is that everything suggests that these aliens have come a vast distance over a long period of time. So at that time, they wouldn't have been particularly close to Earth. And these scout ships, as far as we can see, have very short range. How could one have possibly crashed on Earth? And my friend looked at me for a second and said, you've completely ruined the movie for me. Now, before we get into ideas of premillennialism or whatever that, we have to see that there's something here that actually sinks that idea, or I believe sinks that idea. And it's this. In the last days, these are the days after Christ's coming, they're always referred to the latter days in Scripture, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. And that's it. The Lord's temple. What is it doing there? How can it be there? We know, don't we, that when we were looking at Hebrews, and we visited that recently again with the heroes of faith, that there's so much in that about the previous religion, when some of these Hebrews Christians, because they're persecuted, are thinking going back to that faith, the writer's saying, look, it's all gone. Christ has replaced it. You don't need a high priest now. You don't need a sacrifice. Christ is a sacrifice. Christ is the perfect high priest. You don't need temple worship. It's gone. It's finished. So what's it doing here? Well, the next thing is, we said when we look at chapter 1, we say it's symbolic. Oh, that will satisfy us for about 3 seconds until we decide, what's it symbolic of? It's got to be symbolic of something. So what is this passage pointing to? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3:17-18. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For the Lord God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Now, who's this written to? It's written to the church at Corinth. Okay, it's a church in a mess, but it's still the church, and it's a group of believers together, isn't it? There's a wonderful picture, isn't there, that we see in 1 Peter 2, where it talks about, see, I lay a stone in Zion, picking up on a prophecy there. And it talks about Christ, you know, being that stone. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, quoting Psalm 118. And then what does he say here? Well, he says, isn't he, that they are a holy people. And before that, he said they are like living stones. Verse 4. They're precious to God. They're like living stones. 5. Are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices, not literal ones, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There's the picture. So this represents, I believe, the Church of God. And actually that helps us an awful lot as we look at this. So what does this tell us? Well, it's a transformed people, isn't it? One of the great themes we get in a contemporary of Micah is in Isaiah, is the transformation of Zion. You start the book, it's the city under judgment. And then we get to the end of the book, it's the glorious city. And it takes on a symbolic picture of the Lord's people. Well, here's a picture of a church, the worldwide church, those who trust the scriptures. And it's a wide-ranging church, isn't it? People stream to it. Verse 2, many nations will come and say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, for the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his way. It's a pliable people, isn't it? Because they want to be taught. They want to be in sync with God's law. Not kicking against it. Not sort of superficially following it. Now remember, when Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah, he's prophesying. A lot of this is during the time of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is a very good king. But, as I said, we know how quickly it all goes pear-shaped under his son. And we realise then that there's a superficial spirituality to the nation. Hezekiah may have been a great king, but people perhaps weren't following him or following his love for the Lord as much as they were. Now here we see people wanting to be in sync with God. Different to the situation. And it's a picture which is wonderfully united, isn't it? Every now and again, Ezekiel 37 is a key one. We all know about the first part of the chapter. It's a bit we all know about the dry bones, don't we, and the work of the Spirit. But we actually get the second part in 15 to 28 of the sticks being put together to showing a picture of unity of the nation or a nation. And way back when I preached this, I said it didn't happen. So it's symbolic, but what's it symbolic of? It's symbolic of God's reconciliation with his people. So here again is another picture. And here's a wonderful picture. You see, Micah's using language they can understand. It points to people who feel no threat. How different that must have been, and how encouraging for believers. This picture of them beating their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. There's not the threat. Now, if you were living and you were a believer at that time, there was a very tangible threat, wasn't there? There was a serious storming across northern Israel. And we'll see next week as we come to this famous bit of the bit we all know of Micah, about Bethlehem. We see literally they're almost at the gates. What a picture. God's blessing. And he uses another picture they would have known so well. And it's this. A lovely picture here. It's again of the nation having the benefit of being obedient under God's covenant law. Just look at what it says in verse 4. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. And if you were a Jew, you would have immediately thought back to when the nation was at its height. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25. Here they are at the time, at the peak of Solomon's rule, when the nation was obedient to God, And we read this, don't we? It's a lovely picture. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. It's a lovely picture there, isn't there? It's a picture of them being obedient to God and God blessing them in wonderful and tangible ways. Yet, and here's the other clue, that this is not talking about some kind of kingdom of God on earth. Verse 5, all the nations may walk in the name of their gods. You see, for a second we'd be fooled into thinking that the earth is unified under the worship of God, but it isn't. There's a division between the people of God and what they experience and what we can experience. Now, there's a real sense here, isn't there? One of the wonderful things we can see is that we should see. Unfortunately, human sin can get in the way. But the church should be, shouldn't it, when we follow the word, a place of unity. A place of unity, not for the sake of compromise, but under God's word. This is where the covenant law comes in again. What we would understand today as obeying God's law and word. And a sense of security that actually we have as Christians. Jesus, praying for his disciples, said, "None can snatch them out of my hand." And the people who heard this, the believers who first heard this, as I said, they weren't, they had no illusions about what they were facing. It wasn't a question of when, you know, were this Syrian army going to come. They were on their way. And at some point, Jerusalem would be their next stop. But what security and peace the believer can have. And the church should represent that. Now, the other wonderful thing here is at a time when it looked like everything might break down. Not only are they promised restoration, they're promised a ruler for God's people. Verse 6, we're still in the same period of time. You have to sort of watch Old Testament prophecy as we were looking at when we were looking at Zephaniah. In that day, so we're still in the sort of same picture of this time, the future with God's church, maybe the, in a sense the age we're in now. And again, Micah uses language they would have understood. I will assemble the exiles and those who have brought to grief. Now, here you go, and I think this is really interesting. If you thought, well, for a second, yes, Keith, I can understand what you're saying about the church and how it should be. A place of peace, a place of reconciliation, a place where we have peace and we understand the promises of God. But, hey, we don't always feel like that. Well, actually, Micah redresses that here, doesn't he? Some while ago, I was having a conversation with a dear friend of mine. It was when I was part of a group of three pastors. We were doing a Keswick at Home, and we were doing an overview of Ezekiel. And one of the things that was marvellous, it's such a wonderful time together, the wonderful things that people said as we went through this. Some people had said, why are we, you know, before we started, why are we looking at Ezekiel? And one dear lady, she'd been a missionary, she knew her Bible, and she said, before we started this, I'd got halfway through it and couldn't understand it. And then she said to me afterwards, not only now do I understand it, I understand how relevant it is. And there's this sense with exile, isn't it? There's these books written in exile. If we are not people living in exile, what are we? We are, aren't we? The church is in exile. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so, consequently, we're going to have a pretty tough time. And here, Micah addresses that here, doesn't he? It will be tough. The theme of exile is one they would have understood. It was going to come upon them. The northern kingdom folk had been taken away into exile. And Micah sort of taps into this. And rather wonderfully, he says that although you're disadvantaged, even though you're disadvantaged, you've still got God on your side. Look at the language of 6 and 7. I will make the lame a remnant. In a sense, I'll take the weakest. I'll take the thing that looks weak. As I was saying to you, Tracy, when she was going down to Honiton, it was a bit of a thing for her, really. She'd never been on a coach. She'd never had to make a transfer and all this stuff. And, you know, because she's in a chair and she can't manage her case, she feels disadvantaged. And, of course, you know, it's such a difference when she's, you know, actually all worked out well. Someone was there to help with that. And it's such a difference when you got that. Well, look what they got for help here. Well, they've got a God, haven't they? The Lord will rule over them, second part of verse 7, in Mount Zion from that day and forever. The former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come. A king will come, even in the midst of chaos. God is acting. And you see, there's a picture as it goes on of great security. A watchtower of the flock. That picture of a shepherd we had further back. He's keeping a good eye on the sheep. What's the picture of a watchtower? Watchtowers gives you an advantage, doesn't it? It means you can see further. You can see clearer. You can see in each direction. And the picture here is the Lord knows and he sees each one of his struggling sheep. And he will bring that remnant back together. So there's a wonderful picture. Church may seem battered, may seem a bit beleaguered, but God watches it. What's that great promise we get to the disciples in Matthew 16, verse 18? On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Brothers and sisters, that's the thing to remember when the future looks grim for us, when it's tough as a church, when we're tarred in the work, when we're despondent in the work. The problem is when we're despondent in the work, we're probably thinking it's about our efforts, isn't it? Well, what does Jesus say? I'll build my church on a rock and it's not going to be touched. The evil one cannot touch it. That's tremendous, isn't it? There's a ruler who cares, who can see and wants to gather his people together. So there's restoration for God's people, there's a ruler for God's people, and there's testing for God's people. But this is the here and now. We probably get a bit of a shift here. One of the things I remember, it's interesting sometimes how we do passages together. When we were looking at all that stuff about where Jesus had been prophesied the fall of Jerusalem, and you get that vast chapter where we're looking, it seems to go into the future and it seems to go all over the place, and some of it's clearly to do with the fall of the temple and some of it seems to do with the second coming. And we were doing Zephaniah, weren't we, at the time, and I actually said, just imagine reading Zephaniah without the subtitle, without the headings for each section, how it jumps in prophecy to the last days, to the end of time, to there. And there's one particular point where there's been this prophecy against Assyria, and slowly the people would have thought, hold on, that doesn't sound Assyria anymore. That's actually Judah. That's actually the here and now. That's actually prophecy that's going to come in the near future. And we get that here, don't we? You see, the situation for God's people at this time was that it wasn't so good. There was judgment happening. Verse 9 and 10 are very vivid language, aren't they? Why do you cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished? The pain that seizes you like a woman in labour? Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labour, for now you must leave the city. To the camps in the open field, you will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hands of your enemies. And the picture here is a tough time coming up for God's people. They will go into exile. And it wasn't just the bad ones. We know that. We've got Daniel and his young friends in Babylon, haven't we? You know, being an outstanding witness for the Lord. We've got Ezekiel on his 30th birthday, when he would have had full priestly duties, thinking, what can I do here? I ought to be serving in the temple at Jerusalem. And then the Lord makes him a great messenger to the people there at that time. They're all going to go through it, good and bad. But the Lord will bring them back. He will redeem them. He will bring them out of their enemies. And then it slips back, as I said, more into the now. But now many nations are gathered against you. And they gloat, don't you? The language of 11, let her be defiled, let her eyes gloat over Zion. They you know, are taking the mick. As I said today, you know, I just put next week's morning service on Facebook, the R. Stoney. And we've had an interesting range of comments already. I don't think I've ever put anything on there that's had so much comment. I think, you know, there's a bit, isn't there? Nothing's terrible, but there's a bit of gloating and a bit of, you know, needling. There always is. That's our experience, isn't it? There's going to be those who are going to be flippant. There's going to be those who are going to gloat at us. Verse 12 sets it right. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Two things. They don't understand his plan for his people, and they don't actually understand that judgment is coming. And the interesting thing here is God will restore. He will empower his people. The picture of 13 hooves of iron, horns of iron, hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. It's a wonderful picture, isn't there, in that the wonderful opening to Jeremiah, where the Lord says, I made you a prophet to the nations. And literally says you will, you know, literally says, to paraphrase, you will prophesy the rise and fall of kingdoms. And the Word of God does that. It's one of the remarkable things, isn't it? The prophecy that was given to Mary about Jesus, the rising and falling of many. The Word of the God does that. There's no in between. It prophesies and gives, doesn't it? When the Word of Lord God is given, there's two options, aren't there? People believe it and are blessed, or they don't believe it and they are condemned. There's no middle way, is there? And we're empowered people, whether we believe it or not. I always liked Spurgeon when he was talking about the Word of God. He said, you don't need to defend the Word of God. It's like a lion. What do you do with a lion? You let it loose. And the trouble is today, we're listening too much to those who would mock it. And we started, in so many cases, the church has lost confidence in it. When actually we have to preach it. Will we always be loved if we preach it? Of course not. No, we won't. We'd be greatly unpopular with some people. But to those who are being saved, those who believe it, well, it's something beyond any cosmic force, is it? It's a supernatural force, because the Holy Spirit just invades I love it, the picture. So much of Scripture has this military theme to it. The picture we get in Colossians, Christ plunders the kingdom of Satan, leads his captives. We may look weak, but here's the real picture. And just to end, let's look again at 1 Peter. This wonderful picture we have here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And that, brothers and sisters, is what makes the difference. When we've received mercy, not only do we receive that, but we see here, even when God's people are bashed about and beleaguered, they are empowered. Let's remember that. The cross may appear to human to be weakness. As I said, I'm preaching on it next week, and I'm just fascinated by what's on Facebook in reply to what we put on Facebook. I'm quite interested to go home and look at it and see what else has turned up on there. And people are going to take both sides on it, aren't they? But it is the most powerful message that not only redeems people, but empowers them because they are reconciled with God, which is where the real power is. Let's pray.